teach this old dog these new tricks. Thank you, Gianna. Bishop Dobbs, Brenda, it's so good to have you here. Thank you for making the trek. We all know you can't quite get here from anywhere. It's always a special treat and an honor to have you with us. So thank you so much. Thanks all of you for coming out this evening. These are trying times. Can you hear me and understand me, or could I do better without the mic? A little louder? Yeah. I can do loud. I'm a lawyer. I was a professor forever. I can do loud. I've been a little bit at a loss of what you might want to hear from me. So I've taken a stab at it. And what I've come up with is two things. I'll try to be brief. I'm going to try to do this in 10 minutes. And the founding was complicated. And you'll see, get a little bit of a feel for that as I go. But the two things I'm going to try, the first against my better judgment, is to give a little bit of the context of the founding. So what was going on that caused us to go to the trouble of creating a new church? And the second is the happier thing, and that is to share some of those special moments, the uplifting moments, the symbolically loaded moments, and with some of that, and then with the letter from Father Beecham. He and Kathy can't be here, but they did send a letter, which I will read at the end of my comments. So back to the context. I think anyone who was involved in the founding, and I see here Bill and Joni Hill and Scott and Joanna Wisely, John and Sue, of course. And did I get everyone? I think they would all agree that the founding was one of the finest, most uplifting, rewarding things they've done, and among the hardest and most painful. Both of those things. And the pain mostly comes from the context and has a lot to do with leaving friends and family and buildings and all of that. So I'd like to establish the context, and this is a little odd, I know, but you can't really understand the context unless you call to mind the fact that we had been in the middle of a Cold War with the Soviet Union since 1945. And around the globe, we faced incursion and agitation by the Soviet Union to create communist footholds around the globe. So the United States was involved in a mostly Cold War. For most of those 40 years, we were losing. And while we resisted Soviet revolutionary socialism abroad, we had the same sort of thing going on a more subtle level in the United States. So there was a great deal of leftist agitation, much of it in line with revolutionary Soviet communism. We've seen an upsurge in interest in socialism in the United States in this last election cycle. Socialism's a bad idea now. It was a bad idea then. And that generation had to learn it, as does this generation. Most socialism at the time was communist socialism, which is to say revolutionary, not democratic, but revolutionary totalitarian socialism. Socialism is the economic side of that equation. So while we're fighting it abroad, we also have a tremendous push from the left within the United States. And it had much to do with the anti-war effort and then all kinds of other issues. So all of those issues that you think of coming from the left, and especially the radical left, they were in the wind, all of them. And much to the surprise of us at worshiping at the Little Episcopal Church here in Hillsdale, the Episcopal Church of the United States became a home for most of the radical thinking of the left. So there's all kinds of stuff going on in the Episcopal Church. There were lots of good people that weren't trying to radicalize it, just trying to worship. But it became increasingly a home for the radical left. And starting in the 60s, during the anti-war effort. So imagine us here in Hillsdale. We fashion ourselves to be champions of the free society, of free markets, the dignity of the individual as opposed to the overweening state. And here we are, part of probably the single most noted leftist organization in the country. And again, this, not everyone in the Episcopal Church was there, was leftist, but increasingly it became a home and place of launch for leftist ideas. And oddly enough, all of this at an odd level worked for us because we were this small little parish and they just ignored us. The crown jewel of the Episcopal Church, the reformist radical element of it, was the Book of Common Prayer of 1979. And to my mind, that prayer book had two primary qualities. One is that it opened up rhetorically space for the left, for these radical ideas of the left. And as it, to the extent that it did that, it made it harder and harder to worship in traditional Orthodox ways, which is how we fashioned ourselves. So there was that, and there's that. And then the other quality that was troublesome, at least to me, was that particular prayer book used language that was sadly pedestrian. It took all the stately grandeur and beauty of the older prayer books, cast them aside, and created this pedestrian piece of prose. So there we were, but the thing was, the Episcopal Church, the Diocese of Eastern Michigan, permitted us to worship as we wished, which was with the prayer book of 1928. And then in 1989, when the church was founded, we had a local parish crisis. Our pastor kind of went off the rails. And it's not that he was espousing leftist ideology. That wasn't it at all. It was more that his theology, and especially from the pulpit, became inscrutable and careless, and in a way, dangerous. So people had started leaving, their finances were deteriorating, and a unanimous vestry asked the pastor to leave. He refused. The bishop sent in a team of visitors to speak with anyone, painful as it ever, y'all remember this, sent in a team of visitors to talk with anyone who would talk with them. They went back to the diocese and we later learned, recommended that the pastor be asked to resign. So all of that said, and notwithstanding, the bishop informed us that he was going to let him stay and that the prayer book of 1928 had to be removed from the parish pews and replaced by the book of 1979. So at this point, it's become clear that there is no place for us in the Episcopal Church for all kinds of reasons. But finally, you know, the noose had closed and there just wasn't space for us. The decision to leave the Episcopal Church was easy. The decision to leave St. Peter's, the local parish, and our friends there, and they were good friends, was very difficult. They were good people, and it was just very hard. About 70% of the parish left with us to establish Holy Trinity Parish. we entered at that point a time of healing and carried on. We began meeting in homes. I think it was Cervini's once, Meekdale's once. We started meeting up on campus. I should mention that during this period, that those of us that were involved looked much more like you younger campus here today than like the crusty old curmudgeon you see before you right now. Jackie was, for much of this period, about 15 months pregnant. And I might be a little off, but not much, right? And our youngest child, Sarah, was baptized in the Norwood room on campus. So we started considering our options. We looked at a little Lutheran church over here on Southwest Street that was for sale. It was a charming little building, but it had no place to eat, so it would not work for us. We talked to the Seventh-day Adventists about a timeshare sort of thing. Right? They worship on Saturday, right? We looked at a storefront, and we started looking at building sites around the community. So it was a time of hope and promise and healing and cohesion. We were all fast friends, and we are now to this day. And you could feel the hand of providence at work in this as well. First and foremost, not too long before all of this started, Father Beechin accepted a position as chaplain of the college. He was worshiping with us on Sundays. And as all of this started to fall apart, there was Father Beechin, an ordained Anglican priest, who knew the Episcopal Church well. He brought with him this wonderful, nuanced, liturgical sense, a nice aesthetic sense, all of which was critical to what we had to do. There was a strong musical presence in the parish from the beginning. And Sue was part of it. You know what came to mind? It was Maisie Brown, was part of that kind of music. There was a liturgical depth. We had deacons and everything. They would come with us. There was, as I mentioned, a strong aesthetic sense throughout the parish. And you can see this immediately as you turn off of Spring Street up toward the church. And notice the way the building is situated on that lot. It's situated just right. And that didn't just happen. And then there's this slowly twisting lane up to the church. Again, there was an artistic sense from the beginning, played itself out throughout. We had in the parish at the time a deep bench of business acumen. So we just had a lot of business savvy in the parish. And it's a good thing because we were launching into a pretty big project for us. And we all understood that overextending ourselves financially would impair our ministry and perhaps threaten the very existence of the parish. And then one of the odd things that happened was we were on a tight budget. We wanted to do as much as we could. We didn't have a lot of money. And one of our parishioners stepped up and said, "I've never done this before, but I'll be general contractor." And he saved us a bundle. He's a history professor, John Wilson, he's a history professor. So there was all this sort of thing going on, and everybody pitching in where they could with what they had to do what they could. The hard issues, and I remember these developing. I was senior warden at the time. So the first issue was, what type of building will best serve our ministry? What can we afford? Those are not necessarily the same thing, right? What can we afford? there was a sort of a philosophical discussion that went on for some time in bits and pieces over several weeks. And the basic question was, okay, in our context, what would it mean to do something beautiful? And what would it mean to do it with excellence? Excellence in beauty. And we pushed and tugged on that. And you know, what we're looking for is there some way that we can have some small measure of excellence in beauty in what we do here? The conclusion then was this timber frame building that we worship in yet today. So again, this whole process was at this point was so full of selflessness and sacrifice and kindness and love. And what I'm going to, when we move into that, is describe the construction of the building. So the design of the building is timber frame. So as you stand at the back of the church and look forward, you see these big timbers, right? And that is the framing of the church. Timber frame construction is an ancient form of construction. At the joints where these posts and beams come together, the ends are carved and the interlace like a three-dimensional picture puzzle. So there's a similar type of construction where you have the beams and they're held together by big metal plates. That's called post and beam construction. Well, this is not that. This is the ancient timber frame construction. So what it called to mind for all of us was the history of the church, the timeless condition of the human being, that we are all part of that, that we are building on, as Burke said, the shoulders of the giants who went before. And there was the beauty of the thing. So then on top of that, this for me was completely unexpected. There came a time that summer when we were building the church and we used a company called Riverbend. So they came in with the timber frames and they erected them up in the meadow where the church stands. So as these timbers are coming up, by the way, we were all up to our necks in careers and babies and family and you name it, you know. But to the extent we could, we would watch these things going up. And as these beams went up, we're standing there alone in the meadow. There's nothing around, there's no walls, no roof. There's just these timber frames. And you can see them coming up, and it feels like a resurrection. It feels like a thing being born out of the earth. And as they stood there, so there were, it's funny, I forgot, but there's four of those timber frames. Anybody know? I think there are four. So they're standing there, and they speak of new life. It's all of a sudden, they came out of nowhere. They speak of new life. And they aren't shaped like crosses. They are not shaped like crosses. But they're reminiscent of the lumber, of a cross. So as they stood there in that field, in that meadow, they called to mind both the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it was just a beautiful thing. It didn't last long. It still comes to my mind every time I walk into the building. You look up there, and they're there. And I've got this image of them out in the meadow. So it was a beautiful thing and loaded with symbolism. A couple of the other symbolically charged moments, special moments for us, for all of us, were the church services in the meadow. When it was summer and when the weather permitted, we'd meet and we'd worship there in the meadow. The first Christmas in the unfinished church. So there is was what, chipboard on the floor. We sat on folding chairs, but it was pretty special. And it was also during that service, I think, that we first got a glimpse of the acoustic promise of that building. So here we are. The music's been pretty good all the way along, but we're doing Christmas carols now, and the whole congregation knows them, right? So we're singing with gusto, and this building is kind of singing back to us. And you get a glimpse of where they might be headed. The other moment along that line is, for me, was some months later, and again, the church is finished, and the congregation was singing the Gloria, again with gusto. You know, you just kind of feel it, just kind of, you know, shiver your bones. I let me mention again, another thing that just stood out from beginning to end was just the countless acts of kindness, selflessness to make this thing happen. And then for years afterwards, maybe for decades afterwards, members of the parish cleaned the church every week before the service. And there's something special about that. You know? So Jackie and I go in, or John and Sue, or Bill and Joni up from Angola, right? Twice a week, three times a week. And you go in and the church is silent. Except for the back and sweep for a while. And there's stuff going on. But it was a special thing. So, in conclusion for my remarks, there it is. It remains for us a special thing, uplifting, gratifying. It was hard, it was painful, it was worth it. It's been a wonderful church home for Jackie and me and our family, for sure. I will tell you that from the moment we began, so I'm a lawyer by training. One of my blessings and curses is I tend to be a little long-headed, as my mother beat into me. And from the moment this parish began, I started worrying about the transition when Father Beeson left. So 30 years I worried about this. And I will tell you that it's a huge relief, an immense relief, to see it now in the capable hands and leadership of Father Rick. What a blessing that he and Catherine have been. And it is wonderful to see a new generation and all these children, these beautiful children, raising their voices in praise of our God, who is the source of all of our bounty and surely has been generous to all of us. So with that, I'd like to finish my part here by reading a short letter from Father Beeson. Dear people of God, while Kathy and I are unable to be with you this evening to celebrate the important anniversary of Holy Trinity Parish, please know that our prayers are with you. We should not forget that Holy Trinity Parish started and remains to this day a remarkable expression of God's holy will. Not by our will was this thing done, but by the will of God, and as God's people responded to God's desire for this parish church to serve God, His holy saints. May we in the years to come continue to bind ourselves to one another as Holy Trinity Parish. Let us through Holy Trinity Parish offer thanks and praise unto Almighty God. Let us be steadfast in the study of God's word so that we might know Him better and understand His will for us. Let us continue to be implements of God's mercy, comforting one another and making each other strong in God's service. Let us, in faithfulness, be bold in proclaiming the word of God to the churched and the unchurched. In all things, may we bring honor and glory, not to ourselves, but to God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Have a blessed celebration, Father Duane and Kathy Beeson. Thank you very much.